I want to invite you to find your way to John chapter 19 today as I share with you a message that I've titled, Crossing Out Secret Disciples. Crossing Out Secret Disciples. In 1519, I know some of you remember that year well. No, none of us. But Hernan Cortes arrived in modern-day Mexico, having sailed from Cuba by way of a commission that originally started with the Spanish crown. And he carried with him there in modern-day Mexico 600 soldiers, 16 horses, and one improbable mission. That was to penetrate and to conquer the most powerful empire in the Western Hemisphere in his day, which was the Aztec Empire. The empire's capital city was larger than any city in Europe in that day. And before he led his men a single mile inland, Cortes made a decision, the brutal conqueror that he was, to do something that stunned his traveling companions in the moment. He sunk his ships. Historians would debate whether he actually burned those ships down or whether he ran them aground and disassembled them. In any case, the ships themselves were sunk. There was no longer any capability of going back to Cuba. There was no longer any capability of going back to the homeland in Spain. At this moment, Cortes's men recognized that there was no turning back. There was no renegotiating. There was no fleeing. At this point, something had changed such that the dynamic was now the only pathway to go was forward. The only outcome would be either your life given or your victory won. And as a result of that, Cortes, the brutal conqueror that he was, led a successful taking over of the Aztec Empire. You know, in our present series, we're walking through John chapters 18 through 21. And as we do that, we're seeing all that went down at the most critical moment in human history. All that God had promised, fulfilled through what Jesus came to do as Jesus was betrayed and arrested, as his trial took place and he was condemned to die on a cross where he was then crucified. And as we kind of ended off with last week, he died there on that cross. And even as we've seen all of these events that we've been examining that happened in Jesus' passion moment, we've also been looking not just at what went down in terms of the events, but what went down in terms of our relationship with God. And when we see all that went down with Jesus in his arrest, in his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection, we see also that our sin and our guilt and our shame went down with those things. And today, in that same thing, we're going to encounter this truth. When it all went down, the believer's guilt was buried in the grave of Christ's atonement. Just after Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, John leads us into an examination of the responses of those who were gathered around, who were standing nearby, who were involved in the circumstances surrounding that critical event. And in each case, we find individuals deciding what they will do with the reality that they have just witnessed. And one thing was certain in their minds. When this thing had happened, when it all went down, there was no going back from that moment. The cross had changed everything from that point. Nothing would be the same. You might say that the cross had crossed out the prospect that things would return to the way that they were before. That ship had been sunken with the three words of Jesus on the cross that we looked at last week. It is finished. Tetelestai. The mission was now complete. The debt was now paid. And in today's passage, we're going to find that some were still trying to hold on to their former lives as if they could escape to safety in the way that things had always been before what Jesus had done on the cross. Others stood and they gazed and they took in all that was happening and they contemplated in themselves what these things meant. And still there were some who witnessed the events of this cross and recognized in this moment that there was now no turning back. And so therefore they made the decision to be resolute, to press forward, to keep moving where God was directing them. In fact, we'll read that one of them had previously been a disciple of Jesus, but had been what John describes as a secret one, out of fear. Another of them had previously come to Jesus under the cloak of nighttime, under the darkness of the late hours of the day. But now he, too, comes out into the daylight. Each one of them makes a decision about what to do in light of what's happened at the cross. And as they do, we're going to see that the cross, as it were, crosses out secret disciples in a few cases. And for these few individuals, there is now no turning back. What about for you? Have you come to behold the weight of the cross in your own life, realizing the weight of what Christ has come to do for you? The weight of love that was magnified there on Calvary's tree as Jesus died in the place of you and me. Has that truth led you to come out of the shadows of your guilt and your shame to come and to place your trust in a Savior who loves you and who seeks to redeem you if you'll only put your trust in Him? And if you've done that, are you serving Christ openly, or would you be what John might describe as a secret disciple, one who's just living out of fear? As we encounter this passage today, I want you to know that the cross is still crossing out secret disciples. And so come afresh and anew to what Christ has done for you and me on Calvary's tree, so that we might be ready to respond if God might indeed, through His word, reveal to us today that it's time for you, for me, to come out of the shadows. Join me now in John chapter 19. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 31. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together. Hear the word of the Lord. Now then, since it was the day of preparation to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews requested of Pilate that their legs be broken and the bodies be taken away. So these soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But after they came to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Yet one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place so that the scripture would be fulfilled: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look at him whom they pierced. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 liters weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. So from the passage that we've just read, I want to share with you 4 actions you could take when you encounter the cross of Jesus. Here's the first. You could try to hide away whatever convicts you. In verse 31, John tells us how the leaders of the Jews, who he sometimes will summarize just by referring to them as the Jews, as he does here, how they react to the events of the cross. These are the self-proclaimed disciples of Moses, but what they're doing violates so much of God's law, which was revealed through Moses. And so therefore, if anything, they are at best secret disciples of Moses in this moment. They are finding themselves in this moment valuing their rituals over how they value human life. They're finding themselves seeping out of what would be wise and responsible care for justice. This is nothing like what God commanded for Moses. And so at best, they're secret disciples of him even. And here they show more value to the ritual of Sabbath and to the innocent life of the one who the law of Sabbath protects. In fact, this is the Lord of the Sabbath who comes. This is the one who provides the final rest for us. Here they think about rest, and in the process they miss the one who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here, in light of the fact that it is the day of preparation, John says, since it was the day of preparation to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews requested of Pilate that their legs be broken and the bodies be taken away. It's the day of preparation. That is the day before the Sabbath. So even if you thought back to the Old Testament times when God first gave the commandment of the Sabbath to his people, the Israelites, they were to labor 6 days, but the seventh day was to be a day of rest. The seventh day, the Sabbath day, the Saturday was to be a day of rest. And so therefore, if they were going to eat on the Sabbath day, they had to have a day of preparing. That meant on Friday, they would collect twice as much manna from the ground when God led the Israelites through the wilderness, so that they would have enough to eat. It was a day of preparation. They're preparing for that day when they're not going to be able to work, not going to be able to collect. Well, in Jesus' day, there were things that needed to be prepared for as well, just as they were in the days of wilderness wanderings. And John describes this particular Sabbath day as a high day because this Sabbath day actually coincides with the feast of the Passover, the commemoration of God passing over the firstborn of each of the households who had that blood of the lamb that was spread on their doorposts and on their mantle, making that shape we talked about last week, like a cross. It's Passover week. And in the Passover week, the day of preparation carried a double weight, because in Passover week, the day of preparation was the day when the lambs were sacrificed as a commemoration of God's sacrificial lamb provision for the nation of Israel. And yes, it was the day when the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was also slaughtered, coming to fulfill the ultimate Passover, coming to provide the Lamb by which we can all be saved. God's wrath against all of us could pass over because of what Jesus has done. We've seen allusions to that already in the fact that they've raised a branch of hyssop up to his mouth, as hyssop was used in the preparation of that lamb. We'll see here in a moment that they did not break his bones. There's a commandment, a couple of commandments in the Old Testament, where as they celebrated the Passover feast, they were not to break the bones of the lamb that they were eating. Jesus is showing himself in this moment to be the fulfillment of God's Passover promises. And yet here in this moment, all they can think about is the fact of getting these individuals off the cross, getting them out of sight, getting these grotesque crucified bodies out of view. And in fact, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 21 or 22 and 23, the bodies of hanged criminals, such as those who were hanging next to Jesus, would defile the land if they remained on a tree overnight. These Jewish leaders don't want any sort of defilement to hang over Jerusalem during the Passover week, so they try to wrap up this whole situation in a hurry. And though the bodies of crucified criminals would typically be allowed to hang on a cross for 2 or 3 days, here they seek to bring the bodies down by the end of the day because they want all of this to go away before their Sabbath comes. Now, Mark's gospel reveals that Jesus was crucified around the third hour of the day. So if you're looking at the way the Jews accounted time, they would start, the first hour of the day would be at 6 a.m. So if you're making it down to the third hour of the day, we're talking about 9 a.m. Jesus would have been crucified around that time. We also learn from the other gospel authors that from the 6th hour to the 9th hour of the day, darkness fell over the entirety of the land, fell over the whole land. So that would mean that roughly from the time period of noon until the time period of 3 in the afternoon, there's been darkness over the entirety of this land. And then Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he gives up his spirit. That was something we looked at last week. We saw him crying out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished," in last week's passage in John 19. But as that happened around the ninth hour. That happened around 3 p.m. Now, for the Jews, we tend to think of things happening like a new day starting at midnight. That's not the case for the Jews. For the Jews, the Sabbath would begin at sundown, sunset. And so the Sabbath would start somewhere around 7 p.m. So you've got roughly in the time period of 3 p.m. to 7 p.m., about 4 hours for all the things to take place of handling the body of Jesus, of getting this kind of grotesque view out of the sights of those who can't stand to see it anymore. Now, as Jesus died, the Bible authors reveal that there are several other supernatural things that happened. Not only was there darkness, again, starting from around noon until 3 p.m., that's when you're least likely to have darkness, right? That's when the sun is standing at its highest. That's when you expect the brightness. That's when Mama says, put sunscreen on, right? But not only did you have that, we also read in the other gospel accounts that when Jesus died, that there was a great earthquake, that the rocks were split in two. Matthew even records that in that moment, there were dead who were raised, saints of old who came up from their death and walked around the city and were seen and witnessed by many. But in addition to that, the Gospels tell us that in this moment, the curtain in the temple, the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place, the veil which separated that place where the priests would carry about their daily activities from the place where only the high priest could enter in, where the presence of God was represented by the Ark of the Covenant, that place where that high priest could only enter once a year, and that to offer atonement for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, that veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom as a representation that he who was represented at the top, God, was making a way such that those who were at the bottom, mankind like you and me and our sinful frailty, might have a way to enter into the presence of Almighty God. That we might come to the throne of grace and receive his mercy because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, my friends, has made a way for you to come. All of that happens as Jesus breathes his last breath. And we got to believe that those who are a part of this scene, including the Jews who are asking for these legs to be broken, see this. This is not just another day. The Jews knew it. So even as they prepared for rest on the Sabbath, there was a sense in which all of this crowd has this strange and eerie feeling of conviction about them. As a matter of fact, Luke 23:48 reveals all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, after watching what had happened, began to return home, beating their chests. Why do you beat your chest? It's a sign that you're feeling conviction. Surely the Jews who asked for Jesus' legs to be broken here in verse 31 had that same sense of conviction. They felt the guilt too. But look, they don't resolve the guilt. They just hide it away. They just rush to get these bodies off the cross. They just rush to have all that is grotesque before their minds and all that is convicting their souls to be hidden away. They don't deal with their sin. They just hide it away. Just like many of us do. They want the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath starts because nothing says we're serious about following God quite so well as cleaning up a murder scene before you head over to church, right? Okay, what does all that have to do with broken legs, you ask? Well, broken legs would hasten the death of someone who was crucified. So if you could imagine the picture, when an individual is crucified, not only would they have 6-inch iron spikes nailed through their hands to go to a wooden beam, and then erect an individual such that they were held up by those spikes, but there was also spikes that were put through these nails that were driven through their feet. So you would bend an individual's knees so that they could lay their feet flat against the cross. You would then nail in the nails through the feet into the cross. So in the wrists, into the feet, there would be these nails holding an individual. Now, with your body stretched out on a cross like that, Your lungs are stretched to their maximum capacity. Can you imagine all of your weight just hanging on your nerves that are there within your wrist, some of the most painful nerves in the human body? Now, all your weight is hanging there, and as all your weight hangs there, it becomes difficult to breathe, such that an individual who was on a cross had to push up with his or her feet in order to just be able to expand the lungs out enough to be able to exhale. And individuals who died on a cross typically died of a variety of factors, but one of the chief among them was suffocation. They suffocated from the ability that their bodies became so exhausted that they were no longer able to push themselves up to breathe. In addition to that, can you imagine trying to push yourself up with nails that are holding you into wood, that every time you push, the pain in your wrist is radiating down yet another time because of what is happening with the nails that are through your wrist. And as you push your way up, you're dragging your mutilated back from the scourging that you've undergone against a cross that is full of splinters and wood. So why? Why would the disciples break, or why would the Romans break the legs of those who had been crucified? Well, because when my legs are broken, what can I no longer do? I can no longer push myself up to get my breath, to get my air. Individuals would very quickly die when they could no longer push themselves up to breathe. And so that's why we see the Romans coming with their iron mallets ready to crush the shins of those who are hanging on the cross. That's what these Jews were looking for. They wanted a quick fix. They wanted to just get this convicting sight out of the way, out of sight, out of mind. If you've got kids, you know what this is like. Because you tell them to go clean their room, and they go and disappear for a little while. And then they come back and say, "Mommy, Daddy, clean my room." Okay, let's go inspect it. You step into the room. Looks okay in here. Until you open the closet door. Or you take a peek under the bed. And you find out that everything didn't get straightened out. Everything just got crammed somewhere out of sight, out of mind. That's what John 19:31 religion looks like. You just remove the visible problem. You just ignore the inward dysfunction that was causing the problem. And I believe that there are far too many in our day who claim to be disciples of Jesus, but they never repent. They only reorganize. They're only hiding things away. And so they take the people and the situations that make them feel conviction, and they do away with them. They steer in different directions. They try to make those things not a part of their regular daily routine. They just hide away from those things rather than acknowledging that those things are a problem. Rather than coming forth for cleansing. Just delete the text. Just hide the browser history. Just change the subject. Just move on. But here's the problem. The scene may be cleaner, but you've never dealt with the underlying issue. It's still there. And friends, what Jesus was doing, he was doing so that you don't have to leave the problem there. So that you don't have to leave it unresolved in your own life. You don't have to hide it away. You can come out, you can come into the light, you can be cleansed, you can be made whole. Your sin can be atoned for. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross for you. And the same decision that these Jews face weighs in all of our hearts. When we discover the reality that we are sinners, what do we do? What do we do about it? Do we hide it away as if nothing ever happened? Or do we come to the light? Do we confess our wrongs to God and to those that we've wronged against? Do we repent, or do we just try to get things out of the way so that we don't have to think about it, so that we can press on with our problems out of sight, out of mind? Friends, there is a mindless way that you can enter a Christless eternity. And if God, through his word, is convicting you, if his spirit is calling upon you and causing you to recognize that there is sin. There's a lack of righteousness. There is judgment that is looming on you. Friends, don't miss the opportunity to give an honest evaluation, to come for cleansing, to find the one who stood on the cross so that you don't have to hide those things away. You don't have to keep dealing with that problem. Look to the cross and understand that God does not intend wrath for you. He intends His mercy. Look to the cross and realize that you can nail your sins there such that when Jesus says, "It is finished," that can count for your shame and your guilt. And you can bury your sins in the grave of Christ's atonement. Still, you could try to hide whatever convicts you. That's the first action you could take when you encounter the cross of Jesus. Here's the second. You could take a deeper look at the circumstances. When these soldiers come to break the legs of those who've been crucified in verse 32, the same soldiers have encountered all of those same events during the day. The darkness that came over the land came over all the land, the gospel authors tell us. And they've had a front row seat for all of the activity. They've seen the gruesome death of Jesus up front. Matthew's gospel indicates that these soldiers had become extremely frightened as a result of that, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In fact, Matthew reveals that their own commanding centurion was standing right in front of Jesus when he died this way, and he has declared the same. Luke 23:47 reveals that this same centurion at this point has begun praising God, saying, "This man was in fact innocent." That's bold. It's bold for a centurion who's commanding soldiers to carry out an execution on behalf of a Roman governor to say this man was innocent. Because when he does that, what's he saying? My commander was wrong. The one who ordered this execution was doing the wrong thing. Pontius Pilate, the governor who told me to take this group down and to execute this man, made a wrong decision, a bad call. Why would he do that? Well, because I believe this centurion in this moment has come to recognize that there is a greater commander. That there is a commander of commanders. That there is a king of kings. And his name is Jesus. And he's evaluating the evidence of all these things. But these Roman soldiers have a job to do. They're overseeing an execution on behalf of Rome. So they come to break the legs of these men, and we read that they came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. Now it's interesting to note, for one of those men, based on what we've already encountered in John's gospel, they might have broken his legs, but they were not breaking his spirit. Because this is the man who had cried out by faith, saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And for this man, Jesus has declared to him, "Surely I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." So they could break his legs, but they couldn't break Christ's promise. They could break his legs, but they couldn't break the opportunity that was right around the bend of that suffocation that was coming his way. Such that when he faced this trial, it was just expediting his trip into heaven's glory. And friend, I want to tell you, that's a good way, I think, for a lot of us to start encountering the problems and the challenges that life throws our way. Sometimes we just need to rejoice. It's getting us a little closer to where Christ is. Getting us a little closer to the eternal hope we cling to. I believe that even the way the soldiers treat the body of Jesus in this passage reveals a sense of the respect that they have for him. They could have broken the legs of a corpse just the way they broke the legs of those criminals on either side. But John tells us why they didn't. They saw that he was already dead. Professional executors or executioners saw and said that he's no longer alive. That's kind of like going into the ICU unit, and the ICU unit doctor declares you dead. Like if the doctor who's working in the ICU, who encounters these things on a regular basis, says you're dead, there's a good likelihood you're dead, right? You're gone at that point. Here are professional executioners. This is their job, is to execute individuals to make sure that they are dead. And here they are saying that Jesus is dead. Now, one of the theories that was touted by individuals both early on as well as now as a way of explaining away the resurrection of Jesus is known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory would say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Jesus just swooned. He just fainted for a moment. So that when they took him down off the cross, when they put him in the grave, well, he just revived. He came back from being passed out, and therefore he's now moving around and appearing to individuals alive. Well, here's one evidence that the swoon theory is a bunch of baloney. Is the fact that we have these professional executioners who declare him dead. But we also see the words of John that reveal that that's not the case. For we read in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Medically, the separation of serum or water from red cells of the blood can occur when death has brought circulation to a standstill. Your body's not circulating the blood anymore. It's just standing still. The separation happens. Furthermore, medical professionals note the phenomena of fluid that accumulates around the lungs and around the heart of an individual who dies from incredible trauma, trauma like crucifixion. Jesus was pierced. Blood and water came out. This is essentially John's medical notes from the best perspective that he's got on the reality that Jesus is likewise dead. But you know, in the Bible, blood and water have some pretty rich theological meanings for us as well. Blood points to the sacrificial atonement, such that the word tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins. Here's Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's come to give his blood. He's shedding it to redeem sinners. Look at water in John's writings, and you'll find that he often uses water to point to cleansing, to point to life, to point to the Spirit's renewing work in an individual. And so from the crucified Christ come blood and water. From him come both atonement and cleansing. See here, in the blood and the water, there is pardon that is made for your guilt. There is purification that is made available for any sin that has defiled you. Thus we see that the spear that was thrust into Jesus, that was meant to cause his death, actually verified life. Life that would flow from his sacrifice. That's a life that's still flowing. A life that's still available for you today. Friends, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners washed beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Modern forensic scientists are trained to look at evidence that others would simply walk past. They don't just accept the surface impressions. They examine closely. They document their findings. They follow the evidence where it leads. Friends, I would just encourage you, why not take up the forensic work of examining God's word? See, are these things real? Is there truth to what's happening here? Because when you do, here's what I think is going to happen. Same thing that happened for these Roman soldiers, for this centurion. You're going to come to recognize two things. Surely this man was innocent. And surely this man was the Son of God. Why would the Son of God, who was innocent, why would he die in this way? There's only one conclusion. He died in your place. He died to give you life. So come, examine the evidence. Take a deeper look at the circumstances. That's the second action you could take when you encounter the cross of Jesus. Here's the third. You could entertain an honest consideration of the eyewitness testimony. In verse 35, John steps forward with his own testimony about these events. Of all those who are gathered around the cross in this moment, John has the most kind of knowledge about all that is happening. John has been a part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You had Peter, James, and John, who were invited into the closest context of his ministry. They were there to see him raise the dead. They were there when he was glorified through the transfiguration. John's had a chance to hear all of that teaching, to see all of that happen in life. Here's John now, with all of that knowledge, encountering all that happens in the cross. And he's been able to experience moments in Christ's ministry like no one else ever has. As an insider, he records these words in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. John, who's come to know the most of anyone in this scene, as of the time of his writing, now becomes the one who proclaims Jesus most loudly and clearly and consistently, even at the risk of his own life. If you read church history, you'll find John had his life at risk for proclaiming this truth. And yet he's written this whole account. The whole reason we're able to go through chapter by chapter and verse by verse in John's gospel is because John, in seeing all of these things, recognizes there's no turning back. Recognizes that there's something that you need to know. Recognizes that you need to hear this. You need to believe this. This is life-giving. This is what you need. And so John makes it his purpose to make this news available to you and me so that we can get a grip, so that we can get a life. He says, these things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you might have life in his name. And John refuses to keep any secrets because he knows how important this message is. But will we take the time to hear what an eyewitness has to say? Or will we meander on in secret discipleship as though Jesus isn't worth talking about, as though the details of what he endured were just, you know, worth a, yawn, let's get on back to a normal week. Friends, there's something about all of our lives where the ship needs to be burned. And we need to come to recognize that there is no turning back because of what Jesus has done for us. Here's why we share with our ones. Here's why we would invite them to church. Here's why I would encourage you, if you haven't done that yet, to take that phone, to invite someone to come along. Here's why we do these things, why we share our testimony, why we try to share the gospel with tools like we've been looking at, the 15-second testimony, the three circles, gospel presentation in our life groups. Why? Why do we do these things? Because the gospel changes everything, and it doesn't just change everything for us. God sent the gospel to us on the way to go into someone else. God has an intention for you and me to share that hope with others. So let's join God, the one who came after us when we had strayed from the 99, as he continues to go after the ones that are still gone astray from him in our own lives. Let's join him in this mission to share the hope of Jesus so that others may also believe. And here again, John makes clear what Jesus has done in fulfillment of God's promises. Look at verses 36 and 37. For these things took place so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, of another scripture says, they will look at him whom they pierced. All of this fulfilled prophecies from Exodus 12, 46, Psalm 34, 20, Zechariah 12, 10. And friends, this testimony comes from eyewitnesses. We could look at the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken and that the fact that he was pierced, and we could say, oh, what a happy accident that is, how that aligns with the Old Testament scriptures. Or we could look at that and we could see the very fingerprint of God who has designed this plan and is carrying it out from the foundation of the world. And when we come with an honest examination of the eyewitness testimony, we're going to find that our God keeps his word, that he is faithful to fulfill every single promise. And friends, I've got good news. There are more promises yet to come. So come and trust. Come and believe. Come and take hold of the eyewitness testimony. Entertain it with an honest consideration. That's the third action you could take when you encounter the cross of Jesus. Here's the final action you could take. You could gather up courage to go public with your decision to follow Jesus. Starting in verse 38, we read about a couple of individuals who've previously been successful or been secret disciples and what they do in this moment. The first that John puts us before us is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is just a city of the Jews, and this Joseph of Arimathea is described as a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews in verse 38. The other gospels fill in a more complete picture about this man for us. We learn that he, for example, was a rich man. He's a prominent member of the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He had a reputation as a good and righteous man. In other words, this is a man who's floating high in society in his day. He's got a lot to lose when you think about the societal position that he's been able to find himself in.
And he had fear, we read in John's gospel, of his peers. He's thinking, what will all of this do if I respond to the discipleship that I have for Jesus in a public way? What's that going to do to all that I've been working for? And he's a disciple of Jesus. He just kept it on a need-to-know basis. But apparently nobody needed to know. Joseph followed Jesus the way some of you kind of follow that gym membership that you signed up for back in January. He's there, but just nobody's seen him in a while. But we learn in Mark 15:43 that Joseph of Arimathea gathered up courage. What changes about him? He gathers up courage. Where can we gather up courage? Well, his courage comes in this moment. His courage comes from the cross of Jesus. His courage comes in knowing that God loved him so much, just like he loves you so much, that he sent his only begotten Son, so that if you will believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. God loves you that much, and he saw that on the cross, and he gathered up the courage to go and to ask Pilate for his body. Friends, I tell you, every week we gather here at church, you know what we're doing? We're just gathering up courage. We're taking a fresh look at God's word and the Redeemer who met us on Calvary's cross to show us that God loves you too. And we're gathering up courage for a life lived on mission for him. So if you're lacking on courage, I would encourage you, come, dig deep with us, find his mercies new every morning, and be enriched and encouraged to live on mission for him. We see Nicodemus who comes next, and he's the one who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Perhaps that's his way of hiding out when he comes originally, but now he comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres in weight. That's about 75 pounds worth of spices in verse 39. It's hard to sneak around with 75 pounds of spices. Nicodemus is now coming into the open with his faith. That's costly faith, by the way. He's invested richly in these spices. This is an expensive haul that he's taking along with us. Why did he do that? He's got a lot to lose as well. Jesus had greeted him as the teacher of Israel in John chapter 3. He's going to lose his teaching spot if people know he's following the condemned criminal. But now Nicodemus comes out of the shadows. Now his gift to anoint Jesus' body is expensive and lavish and worshipful. Why? Because he recognizes that the cross has made a difference for him too. And these men take the body of Jesus down. They care for it. They bury him in a tomb nearby. The other gospels reveal this is actually Joseph's tomb. Would have been expensive to cut a tomb out of the rock. It's a tomb in which no one has ever laid, John's showing us here in John 19. But these disciples coming out of the shadows take Jesus to that tomb because it's nearby. And as they do so, they reveal that they are no longer going to be secret disciples. What they've learned about him now shows that they see that he's worthy of risking it all. Burn that ship down. No turning back. I'm following Jesus from now on. Let the whole world know about it. These men had been secret followers of Jesus out of fear, but something about the last 24 hours, something about witnessing a Savior they decided to follow by faith as he bore the cross, and something about the way that he asked his Father to forgive those who were sinning against him as they were executing him, something about encountering the full reality of what Jesus was willing to do to love and to save them brought about a change in their lives such that these men named Joseph and Nicodemus crossed out being secret disciples. The cross crossed that opportunity out for them. And all of that started as one of these men gathered up courage. And man, we wonder, how could anyone behold the wondrous mystery of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary and remain in the secret service of Christianity? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him also before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And yet still, so many of us
go to work and we go out with our friends and we go into the public square day in and day out without anyone knowing that we follow Jesus. Some of us have not stepped into the waters of baptism to make the good confession that we've been buried with Jesus in his death. We've been raised to life by his forgiveness. Some haven't stepped forward to say, because my sin was buried in the grave of Christ's atonement, I will not hide my relationship with him. I'm going public. No more secret discipleship for me. Friends, these things ought not be. Behold the Savior who went to the uttermost to show his love for you. Behold the one who was humbled and obedient, even to death on the cross, so that you might receive his righteousness. Behold the Jesus who's worthy of leaving our secret discipleship behind. Can we just be honest and acknowledge that here, where we live, the cost of being a disciple is not near what it was for these men? Pastor Avery and I had an opportunity to have lunch with a missionary. Serves in a very critical sort of area in Asia. He's coming actually to speak with us in November. He'll be here at our church in November. Excited to talk with him. But the whole time we talked, he almost talked in a whisper. And I know I'm losing some of my hearing, but I can really tell it when I sit around somebody who's talking in a whisper, because I think I got about half of what we got in that conversation. Avery, I'm going to need you to fill in the rest. You know why he was whispering? He didn't want to jeopardize the work that he was doing and his brothers and sisters who were there in that country where he's been pouring his life out to serve them. So you come forward and you're baptized and you leave secret discipleship behind. What's the likelihood that your family will abandon you? What's the likelihood that your life is going to be on the line and somebody's going to be chasing after you with a machete? What's the likelihood that you're going to face anything beyond somebody saying, oh, well, I guess you don't want to do these fun things anymore? Friends, let me tell you, even if the abandonment of your family were to come, even if someone were chasing after you with a machete, he is worth it. He is worth it all. So let's leave secret discipleship in the past and let's come and run after the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is worth and all that he has done. Let's make that our resolve today. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we come acknowledging the sin of our own lives. We come acknowledging the things that we would like to just hide away, because we ourselves have found that we are the ones who so often, Lord, just refuse to bring things into the light, refuse to bring the conviction into such a way that we would be addressed, that we would be made whole and cleansed and made new. And Lord, we certainly see that with the way that so many of us, and Lord, I'm including myself in this number, are prone to live our lives in secret discipleship. God, would you do a work in us and through us to burn those ships down, that we might press forward in confidence and faith, making Jesus known, living on mission for Jesus. And God, if there's anyone here who's never come to know Jesus in saving faith, never come to deal with the conviction over sin, to find the righteousness that Christ provides, I pray that you would help that one today, Lord, to leave it behind, to burn that ship down, to come and say, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And for those of us who do know Christ, Lord, let this be an opportunity where we come with a fresh commitment to who you are and what you've done, to see the cross and to recognize that there are so many who need this message. So Lord, let us not hold back in fear, but press forward in light of the truth that you've given us to make much of Jesus, who is worthy of it all. In that magnificent name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a final time of invitation where for you, maybe it's just a chance to sing to the God who's met you on the cross with his mercy and forgiveness and atonement. Maybe for you, it's a chance to come and pray about something that God is doing in your heart, in your life, to open it up, to come into the light. Maybe for you, it's a chance to make a decision. And you need someone to walk with you through that decision, or you just like to let somebody know about it. Listen, Pastor Avery and I will be hanging around at the back. We'd love to have the chance to greet with you, to pray with you, to encourage you, to guide you through whatever God might be stirring in your heart to do.
But don't miss the opportunity to leave it all behind, to follow Jesus. No turning back. Here's your opportunity. Let's stand.